The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at bridgewaygc.
Father, thank you because once again you brought us in this sweet fellowship. First of all, with your spirit and then with our brothers. Brought us into this very solemn gathering to learn from you, to be encouraged by you, to be revived by you. I ask that nobody here will escape the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody will escape it. In our state of deadness, of complacency and comatose, I pray, Father, that your Spirit will do the quickening work. You say the word is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing bones and marrows, discerning the thought and the intents of the heart. I pray that everybody here this morning would experience that quickening power and that dividing power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Thank you, Father. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Okay, you're already seated, so. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For those of you who think that a Christian life is boring, that him might further take you down that lane. That's all they need to be happy in Jesus. Just to do what? Trust and obey. So if you're looking for many things to do, sorry to disappoint you. But it's still hot. No, you're down for another 5 minutes, your body will acclimatize and you stop feeling hot. More so if you stop fanning. 5 minutes and you'll be comfortable. But if you keep fanning, amen. Okay, we've been on this journey. The seven churches of Revelation has been a series we've started. Today is the fifth church. We've looked at Ephesus, we've seen Smyrna, we've seen Pergamum, we've seen Thyatira, and today we are looking at Sardis. Sardis is the fifth church. Sardis, and like I said, I've always told you, these churches don't just represent some unique church in faraway Turkey or now ancient times. These churches, though talking about physical locations, are a reference to different characters of current churches. Again, these churches don't mean that one church is just one church. For example, Bridgeway Gospel Center is not necessarily just one of those churches. And if we had to choose, we choose the best, that be? It's not. At different times of our lives, or sometimes even at the same time, we are exhibiting characters of various churches. So what this is supposed to do is draw attention to the warning that Christ is giving, the encouragement that he's availing, and then align ourselves appropriately. So today we are looking at Sardis Christian Center. I missed it. If I'd be doing like this, it would be more interesting. Because if you think of Thyatira, someone has been quarreling with me about Thyatira. I say, what's that? But if I say Thyatira Mega Assembly, it will you relate more. So forgive me for the past. But today we're looking at Sardis Christian Center. You can see, you can remember that one very well. Amen. So Sardis was a very interesting city. It was a wealthy and very secure city. Wealthy in the sense that there was this river, River Pactolus, it's called. Now, I didn't want to go into many stories, but you've heard about the myth or the story about King Midas, where the cliche, the Midas touch, comes from. So it was said that after King Midas suffered hunger and all the frustration where everything he touched became gold, he was sent to go and bathe in the River Pactolus. That's where he was returned. And because of that bath there, it now deposited so much gold in the River Pactolus. That is myth. But in reality, the River Pactolus was endowed with gold, pure gold. So the city of Sardis, being very close to the river, was blessed with gold. It is said that the minting of gold and silver coins started in the city of Sardis, where gold coins and silver coins became legal tender. It started in that city of Sardis. Again, Sardis was located on a hill and beside a mountain, whatever way you look at it. And it wasn't just any kind of mountain or hill. It was such that had very, very sharp and steep cliffs. So it's difficult enough to climb mountains or hills, but to climb mountains that have very steep cliffs, where not gracefully graduated, where you can climb like you know, what do you call it? Terraced. It wasn't like a terraced hill or something. It had cliffs, very steep, but these cliffs are very sharp. So if you risk falling off that cliff, you would not just die from the hurt of your fall. You would be impaled by one of these very sharp protrusions of rocks. Because of this, enemies were afraid of attacking the city of Sardis because it was surrounded by natural fortresses. So Sardis was a city that prided in their wealth of gold and then the security that the geographical location availed them. This was Sardis. Now, Sardis was called impregnable because of this, that it was difficult to be penetrated. So they had a lot to brag. Sardis had everything seemingly going for it. But you see, the pride that Sardis had from their abundant physical resource and then the security that their geographical location availed them became their biggest undoing. I always say this. Whatever advantage life might have conferred on you, you should be careful. If you're a very beautiful lady, be very careful. Beauty might be your biggest undoing. Yes, there are exceptions, but when we're in school, the finest girls always did poorly in school because they were the most distracted. Beauty was the advantage, beauty was their bane. Whereas the ugly girls had nobody disturbing them, had their God and their book to face. Have you not noticed it? Oftentimes in life, your biggest advantages would be your biggest undoing. That's why smart guys don't make money. Have you not seen it? Even among politicians, our best politicians are seemingly not the most intelligent people in terms of school. Look in school, all those cultists that never do well boys are now are the ones who in politics. But is it not true? And they're the ones doing business, making money. They didn't bother about going to school and reading all the isms and jingoisms and all these things. They knew their brain is not that good. So they left school for you and went to do business. They went to a terrain where smartness alone doesn't cut it. Where they have to learn other skills to negotiate, to trade favors. And in real life, your brain alone will not carry it. You must learn to transact favors, to be loyal, to negotiate, to calm down, to give and to take. That is how people really make money. Haven't you seen it? Many of them. So Sardis was like that. Sardis was a great city, had many things going for it, but in their greatness, laid their highest undoing. So these guys believed that their city was so impregnable, and then their guards were down. And they had two surprise attacks. First was from the Persians. The Persians attacked the city of Sardis. They didn't know how it came. Why? They were basking in the impregnability of the city. And as if that was not enough, later, Greece attacked them. While they were still trying to recover from these attacks, a big earthquake struck the city of Sardis. Then finally, to cement their grave, they were attacked by a very huge pestilence. Now, three was physical. The last wasn't particularly physical. But Sardis let all their guards down because they had great advantage going for them. And guess what? Even after all this, Sardis was still basking in the pride of their past glory. Of course, because of the wealth that Sardis had, the seat of the Roman of Asia Minor was headquartered in Sardis. But after the attacks and the pestilences, they moved from Sardis to Pergamum. Remember, I told you Pergamum was the headquarters or capital of the region of Asia Minor. But now Sardis had been left, even though it still remained the headquarter or the capital of Lydia, a particular kingdom. But now Sardis was a shadow of its former self. But still, citizens of Sardis refused to acknowledge the fact that they were going down. Yes. From their own self-indulgence and from their neglect. So this was Sardis. And they were still living from past glories. Have you met people who were rich before? Have you met them? Especially when they are seeing their mates who are still doing well. Remember how the stories are? I used to feed that boy. See that boy? That boy. I used to feed that boy. I used to feed. I hear it many times. I used to feed that boy. See that boy? That boy. The owner of that 5-star group. See that boy? He didn't know how to write his name. I taught him how to write his name in secondary school. Sadness was the case of a thin line between overconfidence and sudden disaster. There's always that thin line between being overconfident and then having sudden disaster. Guess what? The church in Sardis was a reflection of the condition of the city of Sardis. Same thing happened to them. Revelation 3, from verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Remember, as is typical, Jesus often introduces himself in very striking ways. Very striking ways. And the quality that he ascribes to himself is not an imposter. Those things he truly is. But the qualities that he ascribes to himself would play a role in how he will relate with that particular church of Sardis. So he said he is the one that has, one, the 7 spirits of God. Then two, he has in his hands, he holds in his hand the 7 stars. Now, we know what the 7 stars are. We have done that expose in previous churches where we say the 7 stars represent the 7 pastors or the 7 bishops or the 7 human leaders of the 7 churches. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one who has in my hand, I have current possession, current control of these 7 pastors. But again, he says he's the one who has the 7 spirits of God. What does it mean? Most of us might know it, others would not. The 7 spirits of God simply signifies the fullness of the operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read the book of Isaiah, there's an enumeration. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, of wisdom, of power, of might, and things like that. So people have gone to do exposes that these are the different dimensions of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it can follow. We can so apply it. You know, I told you in interpreting the Bible, you have what to call the, first of all, the interpretation. Then you have the application. You can have the interpretation, the core idea that the scripture seeks to communicate. Then you can have the application. Other ways you can apply and use that idea, even though it might not be the exact same way it was meant, and you will not be committing any error or heresy as it were. So those things can follow. But primarily, the terminology, the 7 spirits of God, signify the fullness of the operations of the Holy Spirit in all its fullness and everything it pertains to or can make happen. It also goes to touch the fact that most of us as New Testament or 21st century believers have only construed the Holy Spirit as a dialectical spirit. What do I mean? You can only use him to speak in tongues. So for most New Testament believers, 21st century particularly, when you hear the Holy Spirit, all that comes to your mind is glossolalia, speaking in tongues. No. It is just one of the many ways he manifests or the things he can make happen. So we have the fullness of the Spirit beyond speaking in tongues. There are many other things he can do. I've said this before, you know, in 2019, we're moving into a new property. So we got this guy to paint. And I got there in the morning when the guy was getting set to paint. When he was mixing the paint, he was praying in tongues. I said, oh, wonderful. I have a painter who is filled of the Holy Spirit or full of the Holy Spirit. I was excited. First of all, I was happy that I was giving my money to a Christian brother. So I left. When I came back, the guy was done painting. But he was the most terrible painter I've met. He painted the flowers. He painted the house was painted white. And so the burglary proof was black. and the burglary should be painted with black oil paint, then the wall with white emulsion. But man of God had painted burglary proof. Everything was white everywhere. Now, he didn't paint it consciously. He mistakenly painted some parts white. It was a terrible painting. And I asked my brother, I said, I heard you speak in tongues. You have the Holy Ghost. And I asked him, does your Holy Ghost not tell you that, my son, you are painting nonsense? I asked him that. I told him I'm a pastor, so I'm not trying to lampoon your gift of the Spirit. But I know the Holy Ghost. He's not just a spirit of diction. He can tell you where you're not doing the right thing. He can. He can tell you where you want to cheat somebody in business. Say, oh boy, you want to cheat that man. Pay him the full dues. So it has a concept of a full representation. He can tell you when they calm down, you can't be angry like that. The Holy Ghost can rein you in and draw you back. You want to talk, he tell you shut up. The Holy Ghost will tell you shut up. Don't say that thing you want to say. You can't be anointed with one hand, then you are speaking your mind with the other hand. Say, when I'm angry, that's how I am. I say my mind. And you have the Holy Ghost. It's a complete version. You need an upgrade. An upgrade. Jesus said he had the seven spirit, the fullness of that manifestation. So the Holy Spirit can perform miracles in church and teach you to do business in the marketplace. In fullness. It can make you a good believer in church and a good doctor in the hospital. Fullness. You can't be a good Christian and a terrible nurse. Which kind of Holy Ghost you get? You can sing in the choir and do exam malpractice in the office or in school. This is the Holy Ghost we are talking about here. The full representation. Let's not make this thing look as if it's a, you know, having in the box. It's not a dog where you can leash, unleash where you want and rein in him. No. The seven spirits of God. And he says, I know your works. You can't fool me. I know everything you are doing. I know your weaknesses, your strength. I know your challenges. See, let me encourage you. If you're a Christian going through any challenge, don't despair. Christ knows what you're going through. He says, I know your works. If you're doing a great job and yet you're not being applauded, don't despair. The Holy Ghost says, I know your works. You're walking in church and then the pastor's not encouraging you. Calm down. The Holy Ghost knows. He knows your works. Because humans, we need encouragement. That's the truth. Incidentally, sometimes the one who needs to encourage you needs to be encouraged too. So here this morning, Jesus says, I know your works. It then says that you have a name. The word there is anoma, authority. Can also be said to be your reputation. You have an identity. So you have a rep. You are touted as being alive. Help me, Jesus. In case you're coming for the first time, I'm not a... No, I am a preacher of love. I'm not an angry pastor. If you're coming for the first time. Number two, I'm not the critical-minded person. I don't enjoy being critical or criticizing people. Just that when I stand in this position, anywhere the Holy Ghost takes me to, I follow. And most times, you know, they're too sweet like that. Especially in this season. So please, apologies accepted. I know you don't have any option. As people, we like rankings. We like graduation. You know, we like putting things in class. We like social stratification. And in church, it has come. So we have the fastest growing church ranking. We have the most excellent church ranking. We have churches with the finest building in Niger Delta. Then we have the church with the largest capacity in Africa. There was a church built by Robert Schuller. It's called the Crystal Chapel. The Crystal Chapel. At the time, that was the most magnificent physical infrastructure any church in the world had. Wonderful place. Guess what it is today? Read it up immediately. I want somebody to tell me what it is today. Fast. The Crystal Cathedral of Robert Schuller. What is it used for today? In the U.S. I want to know. Now, this is not me being critical or trying to mitigate the legacies of that great man, Robert Schuller. I'm just trying to get at something. The Crystal Cathedral of Robert Schuller. What is the status today? I was supposed to check it, but I didn't. I don't want to gloss over this one. I want to tell you exactly what it is. Just start the Crystal Cathedral. It will come up there. So we like rankings. Different kinds of rankings. We have found ways. So churches are now excited that Forbes is ranking us. That GQ magazine is ranking us. That the different architectural bodies are ranking us. And incidentally, what are they ranking? Physical infrastructure. They were ranking numbers. Then Forbes is ranking the churches that has the biggest assets. These things are not bad in and of themselves. But don't be fooled. The rankings that the world give you amounts to nothing in the sight of God. Sardis had a reputation. Anybody seen the Crystal Cathedral? Okay. Okay, thank God it's still a church. But you know that's not an accolade, you know. Then when you go home, read who Robert Schuller was. But in his time, it was the biggest church. Read who David Yonggi-cho was. Before the Korean War, there were less than 3% of Christians in the whole of Korea, South Korea. After the Korean War and then the Korean revival that was heralded by Yonggi-cho, the number moved to over 30%. Massive what he did. The Fodio Full Gospel Assembly or something. They had cathedrals. In fact, they didn't build churches, they built stadiums. Guess what the number is? That they used to identify as Christians today. What happened to that revival? And yet, there was a huge ranking. Today, if you want to rank anything church in the world, Nigeria is highest. The church with the biggest auditorium is in Nigeria. The pastors that have the highest wealth is in Nigeria. I am not critical of these things. I'm just saying Sardis had a reputation. That's all I'm saying. Just like the city had a reputation, the church also had a reputation. The community had great respect for the church of Sardis. Their rep was towering. I'm sure they had the best choir. I'm sure they had the most expensive musical equipment. I'm sure they had the most gifted soloist. I'm sure their sound engineer was trained by Yamaha and Behringer himself. I'm sure their protocol was trained by KG or KGB. I'm sure that their welfare team was trained by Hilton Group. I am sure that the pastor drove custom-made BMW. Why? It was also a wealthy city. They had gold. Sardis was boiling. Guess what? Sardis was a wealthy church also. And they were probably doing corporate social responsibility. Sardis didn't give a plate of rice to first-timers. Sardis gave a bag of rice to each first-timer. When you come to church and you're not dressed well, there was a wardrobe you could walk into and dress fine and come out. Sardis had it going. Sardis wasn't just doing good to their brethren. Sardis was sponsoring other churches. Guess what? Other churches wanted to be like Sardis. I'm sure Smyrna was envying Sardis. Because when Smyrna was going through trouble, Sardis sent a huge aid. Sardis was helping Philadelphia when they had a problem. When Pergamum had a problem, Sardis didn't just help the church. Sardis helped the whole city. If it's in our day, Sardis will send aid to Haiti when they had earthquakes. It was a good church. Sardis was punching. excited, you are happy. Thank God I found a way to make it interesting today. Sadis had it good. You know, you are here sharing bread. Sadis had a bakery where the whole community can come and have breakfast. You do workers' meeting and you give people a mala and a wedu and you are jumping. Sadis served a buffet. Five-star buffet. You are joking. If your church wasn't Sadis standard, you were dulling. You were capping. Gen Z. I don't know what that means, really. So can you update me immediately before we go on? What does it mean to be capping? Okay. You are lying. I didn't even use it myself. So. But you see, the worst thing that can happen to any human being is for God to be saying something different about you than what the community is saying about you. It's the worst thing you can be. The worst place you can be. It's the worst place you can be. Unjustified pretensions, unfulfilled promises, appearance without reality. Sadis was a comatose church. And see, Jesus didn't rebuke Sadis of any particular sin. Means on the surface, they didn't have anything significantly wrong going on with them. They were not Nicolaitans. They were not Balaamites. They were not given to Jezebel. They had maybe good doctrine they were teaching. They were not accused of doctrinal impropriety. There was no idolatry. There was no mention of sexual misconduct. There was nothing that Jesus could lay his hand. He just said it was a dead church. So you have a reputation to be alive, but in reality, you are dead. The woman will call it Odin Duanwo Kamma. It means you are alive, but it's better to even be dead. Because in this state, doctors will call you a vegetative state. Sadis was in spiritual life support. Have you heard about the word, let's keep faking it till we make it? Sadis was faking it. Physically, everything seemed going well. Spiritually, they had no bearing. But guess what? Sadis Bible Christian Center was faking it. Be careful of foolish cliches. Of course, when we have mixed motivational speaking with the gospel, the lines are blurred. The lines are blurred. It can happen in the world. It can happen in business. You can keep projecting an image. It's called projecting an image. You can be a small business, yet projecting the image of a large conglomerate. You can project it till clients meet you up, see you for that, and then start patronizing you. It can work. But don't adopt that in Christianity. You don't fake it till you make it. There's a word we call it in Christianity. It's called hypocrisy. It's called painted sepulchre. Looks cool on the outside, but inside is a rottenness of bones. We don't adapt it inside Christianity. Let's not carry this syncretism into church. You know, you're adopting languages. We don't just carry things over. Sorry, I know, a boring pastor. I know it. But Sadis wasn't the first to fake it. Saul, King Saul, faked it. 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul had just been rejected by God. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people rather than obeyed the voice of God. Number one, just like Sadis, they had a projection of an image among before people. But what God thought about them was different from what the people said about them. Now, please, verse 25, 1 Samuel 15. Pardon me, please, pardon me. And return with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I am not going to return with you, for you have been rejected by the Lord. Or for you rejected the word of the Lord, and so the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned away to go, Saul grabbed the hem of his robe just to stop him from going, and he tore. Then Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Guess what? This neighbor that was said to be better than Saul wasn't physically better. Because on the day Saul was anointed, the Bible described Saul's resume. The Bible said he was head and shoulder taller than everybody in his clan. He was a hunk. Tall, dark, and handsome. Saul dwarfed that description. Saul was a businessman, son of Kish. He kept the donkey of his father. He was an ardent businessman. He was shrewd as he was hunky. But God said, I have given the kingdom to your neighbor who is better than you. This was a little boy. Who was the neighbor? It wasn't his neighbor. It was actually a small slave boy. But not a slave boy, a small shepherd boy. Had no social standing, but before God, he was better than the towering aristocratic soul. That's how God judges, really, you know. 29. Also, the splendor and glory and eminence of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Verse 30. Saul now said to Samuel, I have sinned, I know I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people. I don't want to appear as having been rejected. Though in reality, I have been rejected. Let's just keep up a facade. Let's put up an image. Let's fake it as long as it lasts. Go back with me. Let us worship together. Let it be said that I'm still one of the anointed. Let me be seen in the mix of the pastors who are doing well. May it not be known that God has left me. Let me hang out with the apostles. Let me even bear their title of one. Because you know, in our days, pastor is too boring. Once again, I'm not being critical. It's just where we are. So let me be called among the apostles. Let me hang out with them. I like the way when OG sings and when Divine sings. Everywhere is good. So let me have them flank me, OG on the right, Divine on the left, and I'll be scattering power. Let me look as if I am the anointed. Samuel, don't leave me. Don't leave me. It didn't start today. It's been a long time ago. Please just honor me before the elders of the people. Little wonder Saul sinned in the first place, because it had always been about the opinion of the people. He told Samuel, I feared for the people were angry with me. So I had to risk offending God than offending the people. It has always been like that. The people comes first. God will understand. You know, God understands. Yes, God will understand. My members don't like the message. It is too old school, too old fashioned, too hard. Let me bring something nice. God will understand. After all, we have to put the people together. We have to attract them to church first. Then they can hear the message. Let's not put out a hard line up front. Let's have something nice. Let's not be too hard on them. They need to come first. They need to come as they are. Then we cannot find a way of communicating the gospel to them. We are faking it till we make it. That's all I said. It's okay. I know I've messed up. But please, can we just forget talking about this mess up thing? Everybody, they mess up too. If you have never messed up, hands in the air. Hands in the air. So why are we making a big deal? All of us, they mess up. Your own mess up might be lying. My own might be committing fornication. Why are you making me look like I'm the biggest sinner? Calm down, Samuel. Don't take this thing so seriously. It's not just sacrifice. Let's sacrifice. We can move on. God will understand. Sardis. And you see, Sardis faced no persecution. Are you surprised? Why will the community persecute one that is like them? See, Sardis was so dead, he had no pulse to offense the community. So the community had no reason to be angry with them. There was no persecution. Why should the world trouble itself about the dead church, where the church was actually answering to the purpose of the world? So in reality, the church was the same as the world, just they were bearing different names. So the devil was actually pleased with Sardis. And guess what? If the devil had his way, he would prosper Sardis. Yeah. And the devil prospers people, you know. Oh, you don't know. You don't know. All this breakthrough, breakthrough, hammer, breakthrough. Who do you think gives it? The devil gives breakthrough to. He has things. He just wants at the cost of your soul. Once he can make that exchange, he will give you things. He has things. God also gives things. But these two, they have standard of operation. God has his own SOP. The devil has his own SOP. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. Apostle Paul talking to Timothy said, these guys hold the form of godliness. They have an outward religion going. They had a physical, they had a facade of religion. Although they have denied the power thereof. So their conduct nullifies their claim on faith. They had a physical profession of faith, but their conduct was antithetical to the faith that they professed. For them, what you believe is most important. What you do might not be a big deal. Just believe it, profess it, we are cool. Now, guys, let me give you this caveat. I keep giving the caveat so you don't get lost and think I'm a legalist. I am not preaching. All of us are in a process of sanctification. We are different levels. Our milestones are different. We are different levels. Just like children, all might not walk the same day. If you have many children, you can discover all didn't walk the same day. Our first son, Leah, walked at 14 months or 15 months, 1 year, 3 months. Our second son, Deacon, walked at 10 months. Same with the way they talked. Dara is four. Still wants you to feed him. Deacon, at 1 year old, will sit down. He's angry when you want to feed him. He wants to feed himself. Dada wants to sleep. You must pamper him to sleep at four. Deacon wants to sleep. You don't touch him. Leave him alone. When he wants to sleep, he will drag himself off. You crawl to the ground and lie down and sleep. So people have different milestones. So it is in a spiritual walk. I'm not preaching egalitarian sanctification as it were. No. We are growing. We are all growing from glory to glory. So I'm not talking about perfection in a sense of, you know, that celestial faultlessness. No, that's what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that every child of God must show progress of spiritual growth milestones. You know what growth milestone is? Any teacher in the house, any parent in the house who knows what they are doing. Yes, 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 I know I say it on purpose. If you're a driver, you have a car, and you know at least how to check when your car oil is down. Most people don't know, so they even lose me there. You should know what you call growth milestone for your children. You mustn't be a child psychologist or a professional pedagogist or like that to know. But at least the parents should know what growth milestone is. So you don't even expect too much of your child. So in Christianity, also in our faith, there should be growth milestones. We're not all going to mature at the same time, but at least there should be signs of fruit, bearing fruit with time. When you get born again, there are expected fruit which you bear over time. It should be measurable. We should observe it. Men should see it. Let your light so shine before men that men would see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. There should be spiritual growth milestones. And when we don't see it, we should be worried and concerned. Just like if your four-year-old son is still crawling and not walking, you would be concerned. You go to Life Shield and see all the consultant pediatricians everywhere. Why? There are expected physical growth milestones. So it is with your faith. You can't be 4 years old in the faith and still talk like a fool. We should be worried. You can't be 5 years in God, having been born again, and you have a problem loving people. We should be concerned. Do you love more than you used to love before? You should show. Do you forgive more? Can you forgive more now? Or is your heart still a spiritual maximum security prison? We should be concerned. Do you have more self-control now than you did before? Are you forgiving better now? Your spouse inclusive. Your spouse inclusive. You know, most of us, we know how to forgive, just that our spouses are not among those who should forgive. If those outside offend you, you can forgive them. When your wife offends you, you have her ledger, a journal. You write it there. Okay, it's not husbands, it's wife that do this one. Honey, baby, in 1982, on the 17th, it was a Tuesday. It was 7:45 a.m. I had just woken up. I just finished wearing our son a napkin. There was no pampers that time. It was napkin. I washed the poo-poo myself. I just finished wearing the napkin. You didn't even say thank you. Honey, this is 2024. You're still doing the same thing. Maximum security cell. Your heart. Any prisoner there, lost. Do you show godly sorrow when you make a mistake? Or are you a Pentecostal peacock? Pentecostal peacock. You know, Pentecostals have a spiritual claim to pride. And we cover it. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So you commit sin, and the Holy Ghost points you to it. There is no godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And you are bloviating like bread that is overrisen. Megalomaniac. I call you a Pentecostal peacock. You lay some kind of right to pride. I love the Bible. It's so complete. It says godly sorrow leads to repentance. There is a shame that is an ingredient for change. Unfortunately, our society is decaying. Why? We have lost shame. People are shameless in impunity. People are shameless in impunity. I am not talking about politicians or outsiders. If a politician who is not born again doesn't steal, will you not be surprised? They are like their father, the devil. I don't have a problem with them. I'm saying a deacon in church. You are sitting on people's files in your office. You are a part of the pastoral advisory council, top echelon. If they used to give chieftaincy in church, you'll be triple chief. Yes, you have peacock feather, eagle feather, and vulture feather. That vulture means you are a mouthpiece of the gods. If they bring sacrifice, you come and eat it. Triple chief in church. And yet you are the mouthpiece of iniquity in the office. And then you do it, your heart doesn't smote you. Why? We don't want to be sin conscious. We have the mind of Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It will not satisfy you. Having a reputation of being alive, but yet you are dead. And if, as I am preaching now, your mind is saying, tell them, you are a stinking hypocrite. As I'm preaching now, your mind is looking at your neighbor, or somebody else is coming to mind as I'm preaching now. You should come out here and kneel down. Or if you think I'm talking about another church, not our own, you have a problem. Again, it might not always be, but if the system around you is applauding you, you might have a problem. Because our gospel is called an offense. Yes, there are times where community will like you. We saw that in the book of Acts 2:47. Bible said that the community respected them, and then they were living in praise to God, and then God was adding to the numbers those who were being saved. So it follows. But if you have lofty reviews from the community, nothing wrong said about you. Look them very well. You are their partner. There is an order in God. There is an order. The Bible says we are supposed to be dead to the world and alive to God. We are supposed to be dead to the world and alive to God. It means to the world, we should be non-present. We should be inactive. And to God, we should be present. But if you turn the other and you are dead to God and alive to the world, there is a problem. Sardis had a reputation with the world. But to God, they were non-existent. They were called persona non grata, non-existent. They were dead before God. And when I talk about death, it might not be actual complete death like that. So, because when you read the next, we'll come to that, you see that they were still animating. You know, like in lower animals, even when the animal is dead, it can still be like cockroaches. You can decapitate the cockroach. And 2 days after, it is still kicking. Yes. Haven't you seen it? You can smash a cockroach. You have spilled his guts. Then the thing gets up. And it's running around. It looks like it's alive, but it's actually dead. Now, it is said that the cockroach can live without his head, normally. It will only die of starvation. Yes. A cockroach can live without the head. It will eventually die because of starvation, because there's nothing to eat. The head has the buccal cavity that leads to the alimentary canal and things like that. So that's how it will die. So some of us are like cockroaches, actually dead, but still animating. And guess what? Dead cockroaches make the most noise. Haven't you had dead cockroaches in your house? In a carton somewhere, you can't sleep. The guy is dead. But you allow the community to rest. There's still so much activity, although dead. Even when a train runs out of steam, it can still keep gliding. Even when the engine of a plane fails, it doesn't drop off the sky immediately. It still has capacity to glide. Sometimes, if the pilot is good and the distance is safe, it can still glide and then make emergency touchdown. But in essence, reality, the engines are all dead. Then Jesus gives a warning. Verse 2. You see, the guy just starts from verse 1 and he's just lashing out. You know, he starts with niceties. Verse 1, then gives them a few accolades. But there was no accolade for Sardis. None. From the get-go, he just laid the thing bare before them. So sometimes all these niceties and protocol of salutation, saying it nicely. I know you must say the truth, but must the truth be nasty? Sometimes it has to be. Sometimes trying to mitigate the truth to make it nice will destroy the content and the context of the truth. Sometimes laying it bare is the best way to tell the truth. Sometimes hurt the feeling and save the soul is the best way to do it. Hey, this pastor, I know you are saying the right thing, but I don't like how you say it. I know. Some of us know to get sense like that. But take what we say, leave how we say it. Because when you die, it doesn't matter how you die. Talking about living dogs and dead lions. The lion is strong and powerful, but dead. The dog is in a cookie, local dog, but alive. Leave how it is said. Take what is said that will save your life. Jesus gives a warning. Verse 2. And I told them, be watchful. Wake up, wake up. Wake up. Jesus says, wake up. Jesus' sleep is leading to death. It's comatose. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain. You can see there's still animation. They are still moving. You know, we had somebody that drowned a few days ago and was saying the guy was given CPR or was resuscitated and things like that. So somebody can be dead, but there's still small life left in them. There's still a possibility of being revived if the right thing is done. And Jesus is saying, I want to give you spiritual CPR. Get up! This, your sleep is dangerous. You can actually die completely. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Those things which are also ready to die. They are about to die along the lines of others who have died. You know, I'm not a doctor, but I have an idea. But I have maybe like a hypothetical knowledge that there are organs that when they're shut down, you can still try to help them come up. So maybe the lungs are filled with water and then the heart is about to stop beating. If you do the right thing, you can still save the person, even though they are at serious risk of dying. Take them to the ICU. They can do a few things. They can shock the heart. There are things that can be done. Jesus says, you are at risk. The small that is remaining is ready to die. Your organs have failed, but your brain is not dead yet. Watch it. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Guess what? Like I rightly said, these guys were walking. They were doing things. They had activities. They were holding citywide crusades. My friend and I were watching somebody yesterday. It's a guy we know very well. I'm not a judge. But we know people who are workers of iniquity. Sometimes we know them. And the guy was doing crusades, massive things. But we know he's a patron to fraudsters. He's a Pentecostal Azaman. You know what that means? We know. But he was doing works. And on this side, we'll do what? Reputation. Great reputation. Jesus says, I have found that your works, although they are many, they are not perfect. Wake up. Wake up. Your activities are a scarecrow. You know what a scarecrow is? You know what a scarecrow is? Those of us who grew up in farming communities, sometimes when you farm corn, the birds will come and finish it. So you use sticks and put clothes on them and look as if it's a human being. Then the clothes should have a long dangling arms that when the breeze blows, it animates in the wind. So when the birds see it, they think a human being is standing, they run away, it's a scarecrow. Some of us are scarecrows in our churches. There's so much breeze blowing. You know, when you play the music, there's so much groove. We can rababa, we can do all the stuff. Oh, I couldn't know I had the move, man. I should perfect it. We are scarecrows. When the breeze blows, when the prayers goes up, when the prayer is hot, we can still make moves. They are works, but they are scarecrows. Jesus says, your works are not perfect before the Father. You are busybodies. God is seeing your heart. He knows your heart has left. You still show up early in the morning to mop the church. Now, I like those who clean the church. They are very dedicated. I like them. Unfortunately, I wish God could say the same about them. You leave your house very early. Service is 9 o'clock. 6, you are here. You clean everywhere yourself. From children's church to pastor's office to dustbin. You wash the toilet. You are doing a great work. Scarecrow. So much activities. But before God, the work is not perfect. Your body is animating. Your heart is not there. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. Physically, you have a reputation. In your heart, you were dead, not near God. Now, I'm not trying to mitigate physical activity. Of course, you can't be alive and not have physical activity. But you can have physical activity and not be alive. That's what I'm saying. You can be alive and not animate. But you can animate without being alive. You can be a puppet for all I care. You can have strings. We can see you move. But there are hidden strings moving you. You can be planted by the devil in the church and be the highest giver. These things happen. And they don't move me. Verse 3. Repent. Number 1. Do what? Do what? Repent. I've told you about repenting before. Repentance is not a passive activity. It is active. Repentance is not wholly cognitive or emotional or psychological. Repentance is an act of the will that leads to active corresponding action. Repentance is not a feeling of remorse, although it can start from there. But real repentance is not just remorse. Real repentance is stop, turn around, and go back to the place you left off. Real repentance does not regret what you have done while continuing your iniquity. No. Real repentance has 3 branches. Number 1, stop. Number 2, turn around. Number 3, go back to where you left off. That is what biblical repentance is. Repent. And it says, repent therefore how you have received and heard. Then hold fast. Remember, therefore, Remember first, sorry. Remember first, then repent. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Then hold fast to what you received and heard. Then repent. Repent. And that says, remember. Remember what you heard. Don't expect any new rhema. Nothing new will be told you. Why? The gospel is an old story. The gospel is an old story. Jesus na bia osiso. Jidesie inwere ike. Ekwe kwala konyobula. We nara opezegi. Old song. Says Jesus is coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Don't allow any man to take it from you. Remember, nothing new. See, the gospel is an old story. Expect nothing new. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Old story. Remember what you were told. All of you going in start of new rema. Ebo na ememe. Nke na ememe. Nke na akpoto akpoto. Ebo na afozo. There's nothing new groundbreaking. The canon has been delivered, sealed and signed, sealed and delivered. Yes, the Bible has what to call God's revelation is progressive. Not progressive in itself, but our discovery of it is progressive. But guess what? Same old text, new thing that spirit are discovering. Why? The one who coded it is the infinite ancient of days. Once he speaks, it keeps reverberating. Now we are told that the angels before the throne of God, the cherubim and the seraphims, that they cry, holy, holy, holy. Their cry is not a programmed call and response. Their cry is a reaction to a newness of God they see. Old God, new manifestations every day. So as they turn, flap their wings, and then look to God, what they see is different from what they saw the last time they looked. Then in reaction to this awesomeness, they cry, holy. Our God is like that. Same old God. But ever evolving, not being new in design, but human beings keep discovering new things. Guess what? The channel for that newness is the same old word. If our hearts don't respect the word of God, we will not see the newness in it. Then we'll not go in search of new things. And like the church in Thyatira, we'll have to discover the deep things of Satan. Remember, the old things you were told. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief in the night. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Of course, you remember, I told you about the story that Sardis was a strong city. It was called Impregnable Sardis. And so they were lounging in that complacency because this was a city too fortified to be attacked. But while they were lounging in that complacency, enemy soldiers climbed off that precarious cliff. It wasn't like the Trojan gift. Troy was deceived. Troy was on their guard. Then the Trojan horse was given to them. They tried to have their gates closed. Sardis wasn't like that. Sardis was lounging. Those who were mounting sentry. My father was a military man. I know what it means to mount sentry. Those are the sentry posts. If you look at maybe CBNs or government houses or places of high security import, you will see those small guard posts. Maybe at four corners, it's elevated. Then you have people standing up there. Those are sentry men who are always on the watch to look out for encroachers. Sardis didn't bother. Why? They were too fortified to be attacked. How can somebody climb these precarious cliffs empty-handed? So Jesus communicated with them what they should understand. Why? Just the same way your city was attacked in the night when you were all lounging. So I will come. Because you are thinking you are doing so well. But I will come. I will come upon you. I thank God for his mercy. God is so merciful. Oh, I thank God for his mercy. But I tell you this, mercy can only delay judgment. Mercy does not suspend judgment. The only thing that suspends judgment is repentance. Mercy delays the hand of God. Because really, really, God is a reluctant judge. Reluctant means God doesn't really want to kill anybody, doesn't really want to judge anybody. If he could, he would. But you know why he would judge? Because if he doesn't judge sin, if he doesn't judge sin, he would be doing injustice to his position as God. In his righteousness, he has to judge sin. But he delays. He delays. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. I'll read that. I'll read that very fast. 2 Peter 3. Where is it? 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3 from verse 9. King James will say, God is not slack as some count slackness. But I'm reading from the Amplified. It says, our Lord does not delay as though he were unable to act. And he's not slow about his promises as some will count slowness. But God is extraordinarily patient towards you, not wishing for anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God's slowness to bring justice or judgment is not because he's slow in time of being incapable. But he reins himself in. Why? His patience is abundant, so men will repent. But he now warns. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It means his slowness will not be perpetual forever. One day the time will be up. I thank God for grace and mercy. But it will not be here forever. The clock is ticking. Keep doing what you are doing, though, but the clock is ticking. God is reining himself in. God is postponing and delaying judgment. Why? He doesn't want you. Which God really warns people before he punishes them? I mean, what's the best way to deal with somebody that has done you wrong? To catch them unaware and don't warn them. So why would God keep warning you? He keeps warning. He's warning again today. He warns through Isaiah. He warns through Jeremiah. He warns through his son, Jesus. He warns through apostles. He warns through Paul and Timothy. He keeps warning. Why? He loves you. He doesn't want anybody to perish. Now, perishing might not just mean eternal damnation. Even on earth, he doesn't want you to go through that hard time. For some of you, you are going through conditions that God has brought as both judgment and as warning to save you from bigger damnation. You think you are going through problems. It could be worse. Prison is not the worst place to be. Hell is the worst place to be. For some people, prison is just God's way of saying, I want you to understand that what you are doing is capable of killing you. So you can change. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be in the meantime in holy behavior? That is, in a pattern of daily life that sets you apart as believers and in godliness, displaying profound reverence towards our awesome God, while you earnestly look for and await the coming of the day of the Lord. For on this day, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the material element. I like that part. You know why I keep stressing material element? I read a commentary of one of these guys who are preaching, who said that this scripture doesn't mean that the earth will be physically destroyed with fire. He was saying it was figurative. So when Amplified puts the material element, material, substantial, not abstract, tangible. And I told you last week or thereabout, we are like people who are reinforcing a building that God is bringing bulldozers to pull down. We are busy aligning with the culture, wanting to be reckoned as right with the people that have judgments hanging over their head. What does it matter if the world doesn't like you? What does it matter? You should be pitying them. Imagine you're a doctor and a patient that is on their way to dying is abusing you. You know this guy has 3 hours to live, you know. You know that the kidney has shut down. You know they have suffered multi-organic failure. You know he's abusing you. Why? Because he has money. Because he was flown in air ambulance. He was dropped. And he said, look at you, foolish doctor. My shoe can buy your whole generation. And you know this guy has, his time is ticking. You know. You know why his heart is still beating. It's because you gave him one injection that is just to help him. You know he cannot sustain him. You know he has 3 hours. He doesn't know. He's abusing you. Let me live here. You will rot in jail. And you are laughing. Say, oh God, if only you knew that the energy you're using to shout is because the last injection I gave you. But guess what? We are like that doctor. We are angry with the patient. We are angry. I spent 72 years doing MBBS, YX. You are angry with the patient. That's how we are. You know they are on their way dying, but you're angry that they don't respect you. What does it matter that the world that is about to be burnt with fire doesn't like you? What does it matter? You know they don't know. Like the days of Noah, the Bible says they were going, you know, when the Bible says that the coming of the Lord will be like the days of Noah, you think something extraterrestrial will happen. What did the Bible say about the days of Noah? Matthew 24. From verse 40 or from verse 38. It says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. How was the days of Noah? They were getting married, giving to marriage, and they were drinking. It was like a normal day. How was the days of Noah? Like a normal day. How will the day of the Son of, coming of the Son of Man be? How will it be? Like a normal day. The sun will not be blue. The moon will not be green. It will be a normal day. Guess what? Sinners will be misbehaving. Hypocrites will be hypocritizing. Saints will be working hard for God. Those who are discouraged will keep being discouraged. There will be no alarm in heaven. It will be like a normal day. Bible now says, so knowing this is how it will be, how should we conduct our lives? Means we should live our lives in the spirit. Daily. Daily in the spirit. Let me show you quickly, characters or characteristics of a healthy church. Put it up. Do you have it? Characteristics of a healthy church. I'll show you that quickly. I wanted to call it autopsy of a dead church. But let me just stay on the positive side. But I still put it somewhere there. I call it a reverse autopsy of a dead church. But 12 biblical characters of a healthy church. What it means is if church is doing this, might not be all there is, but at least it's a pointer that you are in the right direction if your church is doing it. Then if anyone your church is not doing, take it as a reverse autopsy that you're actually dead, though alive. You know what autopsy is? You know, I have a problem in Africa because we are too sentimental. If a relative of yours dies, I won't say God forbid, because 100-year-old people will die. And they opted to do autopsy of them. You will not want. Why? You don't want their bodies to be desecrated. But autopsies are what helps medicine. That's what happens when a plane crashes and the black box is retrieved. Go and read that book, Black Box Thinking by Michael Seard. It shows you why the aviation industry is the most progressive in the world and why the medical industry is not. Because in aviation, mistakes are not hidden. They are studied as learning curves. In medicine, mistakes are hidden. Why? If it is said a doctor made a mistake that cost somebody's life, he will be seen as being a bad doctor. So he will hide his mistakes. Then even when he wants to do, the relatives will not want their disease to be subjected to autopsy. Why? We're all hiding. So it is same with church. We are all doing what? Hiding. Brother, what you're doing is not right. Let's talk about it. Why will you rebuke me in front of people? Can you not just... You are Saul, second generation Saul. Number one, evangelism. A church doing evangelism should be grateful. How be it for the right reason? That's why I call it biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is not to increase the numbers. It's not target. It's not network marketing. Bring two that brings two that brings seven. No. Evangelism is not what you will do to increase the numbers of the church. It's not target meeting. Evangelism is praying for people, interceding for them, then be led by the Spirit to move and speak the word of God to them because you love them and you want them to go to heaven, not because you want your church full. Evangelism is not about populating your church. It's about saving the souls of men. If you get it right, how you do it will be different. Number two, biblical discipleship. Discipleship. Because in most churches, we end our own with converts. Then they don't give you a crown. The guy with the highest, you brought in 32 people into church. Whether they stayed for 2 weeks and left is not important. You brought them in, then you stood up. First time I stand up, you stand. Who brought them? I brought all of them. Yes, you are doing well, you are doing well. For bringing these people to church, God will bring customers to your business. You know, we have to queue it somehow. It has to end somewhere where we can see physical, palpable, temporal resources as a reward. Biblical evangelism ends with discipleship. Discipleship means making somebody to be like you in Christ. It's holding them by their hands, walking them through their faith daily till they become mature like you, where they can also bring somebody else in the kingdom. That is why from this Tuesday we'll start a series on discipleship. And it will be it's a surprise because we have a resource person who's handling it. A huge surprise. Why? We don't want to end like Sardis, having activities and yet not being profitable before God. We want people to not just become converts or members, but to be disciples. Go read Matthew 28 very well. Jesus was progressive in that instruction. The Great Commission is progressive. It has steps. It says, go into all the nations, preach the gospel, baptize them, and make them disciples, teaching them to obey my commandments. They have to be teaching to obey what God has said. Discipleship. Discipleship is not hear what I say, but be who I am. Is be who I am. You know, this life number three, there has to be biblical membership. Membership. A church that is alive should have people who are members biblically. People who identify with the church as being members of a body. And who have a consciousness that they are also members of the body of Christ. Number four, there has to be biblical leadership. Like we see in Revelation, Jesus always refers to the angel of the church. It means there has to be, first of all, a physical person who has superintendency as a person. Then there has to be elders, other levels of leadership. Although there is a physical human leader, he is not an emperor. He has people who can talk to him. Peter speaking says that as elders, feed the flock of God who are among you. He always wrote to elders. He has to be a collection of people. Yes, one physical leader that has other people who are also mature believers in God. He might be a privilege, like I might be the privileged lead pastor. Doesn't mean I'm the sole decision maker. There are people who are mature in God, who can make contributions, who also, like Priscilla and Aquila, can call and correct an Apollos. Oh, and Apollos was a very good pastor. Apollos was a charismatic teacher, but he was human, so he was limited. So when Priscilla and Aquila heard him teach, they knew, although he was zealous, but he had some things he lacked. So they called him. He was respectful, but they called him. And then they corrected him. After correcting him, he became a better person. That's how we do biblical leadership, where although a man might be a leader, he has other people who can call him and correct him in love. Leave it there. Number five, there has to be biblical teaching and preaching. Teaching the broad spectrum word of God. Broad spectrum word of God. We are called to teach all scripture. All scripture. We are called to teach all scripture. A preaching should be balanced. What are the ingredients of a teaching? Profitable for doctrine. For reproof. For what again? There are four things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, doctrine to feed, reproof to align, correct to point out faults. Not with an intention of demonizing somebody, but you must point out somebody's wrong. You have to point it out. Biblical teaching and preaching is a full bouquet. And sorry, ladies and gentlemen, sorry, I say this with every iota of responsibility. No pastor is called to teach the body of Christ on business prosperity. Nobody has that calling. I believe there's a problem with all this sectarianism. Yes, yes, Apostle Paul was called to Gentiles. Peter was called to the Jews. People might have a certain kind of uniqueness in their ministry, but even that uniqueness, there should be balance inside of it. Means it has to be broad spectrum. Teaching the full counsel of God. What should they teach? What should they teach? The full counsel of God. You can't be a relationship pastor. You teach only relationship. Then one person is a business and leadership pastor. He's making apostles in the marketplace. Then the other is called to be a holiness pastor. Who made these sequestrations? Who made it? Who made it? Yes, one can be called to teach the youth. One can have a calling for the youth. But even without that youth ministry, it should be what? The full counsel. Some of this sectarianization is because of laziness to allow the Holy Ghost lead into places where you're not comfortable with. And you want to keep this monotonous mix of people. It's not biblical. Number six, the church should have biblical ordinances. And there are two key ordinances. Ordinance of baptism and ordinance of the Holy Communion. A healthy church should do those things. There has to be biblical worship. Worship in songs and in lifestyle. Biblical prayer. Not fall down and die. Hear me. Hear me very well. Hear me very well. Hear me very well. The Bible has prescriptions for biblical prayer. No offense meant. But I'll do a series on prayer. You will understand what biblical prayer is. The next will be biblical fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship is twofold. Fellowship with the Spirit and fellowship with the brethren. Means I flow into your life, you flow into mine. That is where we help each other in love. Fellowship. Then there has to be biblical accountability and discipline. Accountability. Let me tell you, you are free to come as you are. It's okay. And I pray as you come as you are, that the Holy Ghost will do a quick work of righteousness in you, that you don't leave or stay as you are. But if I can't tell you what you're doing is wrong, and you accept it from me as your pastor, get out. What did I say? Get out. If I cannot tell you that, okay, let me use my wife. She won't be angry with me. That, Sister Chinwe, this thing you do is wrong. You did is wrong. If I cannot tell you this thing you did is wrong, and you accept it from me as your pastor, Megino, Siro. Or you can say, Bafodia. Anyone that applies to you, you can take it. Why? In church, there is accountability and discipline. Because the Bible says, if one of you is overtaken in the fault, let those who stand restore them. How? There's also the prescriptions for biblical restoration, accountability, and discipline. Number one, it has to be done through meekness, in love, also having godly sorrow yourself, knowing that you also can fail. But to say, who are you to judge? That is the devil. The devil is taking over your buccal cavity. The devil is vocalizing through your voice. And I actually rebuked a young man. You know, there was one thing that was said on Facebook a few weeks ago there about that if you have a member of the choir who is living in open, known immorality, the description is open, known. The church members know. His yard people know. Now actually, you go with quite a fence yard. It is known like that. And everybody knows it. And he now says, as a pastor, what will you do? And when people answered, they said, so you are saying that the guy fornicating is worse than the guy who is lying. The word is, he's living open, known sin. He said, we are all fallen people. Nobody is holy. Pastors are going to type. There has to be biblical accountability and discipline. It is prescribed by the apostles in the New Testament church. It is done in love, not in witch hunting, but in love. But love entails that you help or save a drowning brother or sister. If you leave them in their sin, they will die and go to hell. Guess what? Guess what? Guess what? Guess what? God will require the blood of your head. That's what the Bible tells the pastor. I love you. I don't want to hurt your feelings, though. Just that I love God more than you. Or not like that. I fear God more than I fear you. So I'd rather please God and wrong you than please you and wrong God. I am not a Saul. I am our Saul. Do I look like Saul to you? I am not. Then there's biblical giving. What is biblical giving? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, full bouquet. Why do you give? Because you love God. When you give, what happens? God blesses you. It is there. It is there. Now, sometimes in trying to cure one error, we go into another error. We can't say, give. Don't expect from God. No, it will be an error. When God gave his son, did he expect to get many sons? Yes, he did. When you give to God, there is a blessing that comes. What should that blessing be? As God pleases. But to now give and now hold God in his trouser. He said, God, you know, I gave you my all. So I need you to give me your all. Romans says, who are you to come to God as though he owes you anything? What you gave was his. From him came everything. To him is going everything. Who are you? When we give to God, it's because we love him. We find it a privilege to that God receives an offering of us. We know when we give, he blesses us. But we'll not come with greed as a money doubler. If you want dollar, sow in dollar. Dollar for dollar. Match the dollar with dollar. If you are here, you need a dollar anointing. I want $100 here. $100, $100, $100. You are Balaam. You are merchandising the anointing. God will punish you. When men give, they should give because they love God. And God rewards when people give. It is in the Bible. But don't come with greed. God is the money doubler. By the way, you can't be in a community and you are responsible member. You don't give in that community. You cannot. Does God need AC? This AC in this hall, is it God that is enjoying it? We are here for comfort to hear the word of God. So we give to support the work. It's a part of how it's done. The church wants to build. You give according to number one, your capacity. Number two, how God laid in your heart. No force, no pressure. Nobody should force you. Nobody should pressure you. Nobody should threaten you. Nobody should guilt trip you. You give as your purpose in your heart, as God has laid in your heart, as you have the capacity. You don't borrow to give, you don't steal to give. You don't borrow to give, you don't steal to give. That you close your account to give doesn't mean God accepted it. Let's stop touting, close your account to give. No, it's not necessary. You can close your account to give and God closes his door against you. We are led by the Spirit in all things, including in giving. You give as the Holy Ghost prompts you. Because God doesn't need your money to do his work. How do I know it? The first time God needed money, he didn't go to the bank. He went to the bank of the river. And he told Peter, once you catch the fish, you open his mouth. A cat in a thousand hills is mine. You give to God out of worship. It's a sign that he's your source and your sustenance. That's how we give biblically. Then finally, biblical mission. Talked about it. Mission. We go to communities like we do. On Saturdays, we go to do evangelism. On Thursdays, we come here and gather. You can join it. We do outreaches. We go to schools, to hospitals, as we have the capacity. Is a sign of a healthy church. If you take it in reverse order, the lack of it would be a postmortem on a dead church. A church that has no discipline and accountability. Just know, waiting killer, complacency. Let's just rush through. Verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garment, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Defiling of your garment. James 1:27. Thereabout. James 1:27 is that? James says it. Pure religion, undefiled before God, is this: feeding the fatherless and the widows, taking care of them, and number two, keeping yourself unstained from the world. Is called consecration, to consciously watch against being stained and spotted by the world. The world is engaging what I call mudslinging. The world is engaging in mudslinging. We are wearing white. Make them not stain your white. What the Bible is saying. We are different. We are not like the world. We shouldn't be like them. We have to look different, talk different, walk different. We are different. Make them not stain your white. Keep your garment unsoiled. As Christians, we don't cohabit. A young single woman doesn't live with a young single man that's not your husband. You are staining your wife. They go dirty your clothes. It's not every business you do as a believer. Some of them, it will dirty your whites. It will dirty your whites. I bring this TV to church every day. It's my TV I bring from the parlor. And you know, there's no guarantee that it will be clean and dust-free. So I choose how I carry the TV based on what I'm wearing. The day I'm wearing white, I'll carry the TV wearing my singlet. Why? It can stain my singlet. There's no problem. The day I'm not wearing white, I can wear it and carry the TV like today. If there's stain, you will not know. Why? It will look like everything is brown. Will they wear white? Let they carry everything you see. You will not be iron condemned. Let they carry everything you see. How else will I say it? How else will I say it for 21st century woke Christians to hear me? We are different. We don't do everything. Sometimes abstaining is worship to God. It's not because it's sin, no, but we want to be holy. We want to be clear-cut different from the world. We don't walk the same path. We don't judge them, but we are sold out to our God. And we are conscious of it. Our Christianity is not only the heart. It manifests in our conduct, in our actions, and in our actions. We don't talk anyhow. If something makes you angry, you close your mouth and say, Holy Ghost, help me. It's a part of how we do it. We are not faking it. We're not faking it. It starts from the inside. We grow into it. They've not defiled their garment. And I say, this one will walk with me in white. So there's one. There is the white of consecration. Then there's the white of glorification. The first white is what you do in consecrating yourself. The next white is God glorifying you in that celestial body. There's sanctification, the one that God does in you. There's consecration, the one you do by yourself by the help of the Holy Spirit. There's a balance. We talk about the sovereignty of God on one hand and the responsibility of man on the other hand. We talk about sanctification, as in God making us holy, imputing. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We did nothing to be righteous. He imputed it on us. That's on one hand. There's another hand. We consecrate ourselves by ourselves. Don't let anybody preach one half-sided message for you. It says, nobody should try to be holy. Your holiness is a filthy rag. Yes, it's on one hand. That is one hand. It's called positional holiness. It's one hand. God gave you that one. He did nothing for it. There's a second part called practical holiness. You do it by yourself. By the help of the Holy Spirit. You cooperate with the Holy Spirit to do that one. It's called the washing. It's a progressive work. You are cooperating with God. He's washing you. You are cooperating. Why? God is not a bully. Verse 5, I must finish it. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I'm talking about it. There's the first white that was not defiled. The second white is what God puts on you. That is his glorification. It can be both here. It can be also in heaven. Eternally is in heaven. That's celestial identity when God gives to you. And now it says, and I will not blot out their name from the book of life. There are lots of arguments around this. You know why? Because if we take this literally, it's going to be going against the concept of eternal salvation. Once saved, always saved. That once you give your life to Christ, Your name is in that book, and God does not blot it. Whatever the Lord does stands forever. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And there are robust biblical precedences in the Bible, apostolic doctrines that show. And the Bible says is that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is written there in black and white. And it means those who make a habit of it. Those who make a habit. Hebrews talks about it too. Talks about if anybody does this, there's no longer sacrifice on them and all this stuff. Making a habit of sin. It is there. There is a blotting. Now, this also happens through what we call the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. You know, I talked about it last Tuesday. Let me just hop on that string a little. When people are condemned, it's not because God predestined them for condemnation. It's because God knew this will reject him. So it's out of his foreknowledge. So even that blotting, God is showing you mercy. The Bible says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but it wasn't causative. And that I mean, it wasn't God that made Pharaoh's heart to be hard. God did not cause the hardness. God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a reaction or as a punishment for Pharaoh's prior hardening of his own heart. So they are sinners who today their names will be blotted. Why? Because they hear the word. They have believed the word, but they still choose to live their lives making a lifestyle of sin. He that is often reproved, but decides to harden his heart. Some people have been chastised by God, corrected by God, but they still choose to stay in their obstinate impenitence, refusing to give in their will to repentance. Those ones, Bible says, their name will be blotted. Some of them might have come to know Jesus, but refuse to allow the Holy Ghost to do that work in them. Some believe that that salvation is eternal. I don't believe so. I believe that it would be a form of apostasy to have known Jesus, but choose to, against the knowledge of the faith, live in sin, consciously, habitually, against God's promptings and his corrections. That is what I believe. It says, I will not blot their names from the book of life, those who overcome, and I will confess them before my Father and before the angels. This is what matters. This is what matters. Is God's opinion of you and God's accolade. The accolade that matters, the encomium that matters, is the one that Christ gives, not the one that men give. Because when the chips are down, what even the president of the US can give you a commendation. And at the gates of death, when you are before the cardiologist and your heart is failing, the commendation of the US president will not save your life. It can grant you entry into any country in the world, but it will soon save you from death. Yes, even the commendation of Jesus might not save you from physical death. But physical death is not the worst there is. It is the second death that is the worst. We might live here and die at 30. Painful, yes, it can be painful. But to live eternally is what matters. You can be called a good man on earth, but God says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. The Bible says, and they will tell him, but Father, we did all these things in your name. They were bold enough. You know, on the day of judgment, we will all come to perfection, knowing everything. Nobody will argue with God. No one will argue with God. Why? You will know what you deserve without being told. If you are a sinner and you are offered heaven, you will not take it. Yes, that's the truth. Because in that state, you'll be perfect. If you are a sinner, appear before God's judgment and God says, you are a sinner, but go to heaven, you will not go. Why? In that state of perfection, you go to where you deserve. So these guys will say, Father, but you did this thing in your name. He says, yes. You were a worker of iniquity. You had a form of godliness, but your heart was far from me. That's what that matters. That Jesus confesses you before the Father and before his angels. And I say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. I have preached my own. You can make of it what you want. But you know what? I pray for you. I do that every day. Why? The number one role I have as a pastor is not to preach to you, is to first of all intercede for you. That's the number one role of a pastor. And I mention your names, as many as I can remember. Now God will first of all consecrate your heart, then circumcise your ears. Every other thing can follow. But the Bible is saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. Is one man two ears for himself? Hear by the Spirit what he is saying and repent. Take out a minute and ask God for mercy and grace. The Word of God via the agency of the Holy Spirit does two things mainly. He comforts and he convicts. To comfort is when you are going through problem and having issues. The Holy Ghost comforts you and tells you, I am with you, you can go through this. Number two, the Word of God convicts. It points you to where you are wrong. But he gives you grace to change that ways. So search your heart through the lens of the Holy Spirit. If there's a convicting, repent of it. Say the Holy Spirit, say, help me, Father. I am sorry. I repent of this and that and the other. The Bible says, and he's able to save to the utmost all those whose hearts, those who come to him. He's able to save all those who come to him. I don't care where you are, what you have done. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to perish. He's able, and guess what? Willing to save you. Even the least of the person. There's no least person. We are all the same before him. He's willing to save and to save. To make safe. Thank you, Jesus. We hold fast this morning that which we have heard, that which we have believed. And we ask, Father, like that heart that was good ground, let our hearts be a good ground. And let this word find its place, take root, and bear fruit to 100%. Nobody here will lose this word this day. Let this work continue. Let the word continue to do its work in our hearts. Every day. Till we come to full maturity of the stature of the image of Christ. Thank you, Father. For in Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.